For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, we are going to be in Daniel this winter, and so I thought tonight what we would do is just sort of get our feet wet, introduce the book, because Daniel, as a lot of us know, is a fairly complex read, but as complex as it is, it's enormously important. And if you're one of the people kind of like me who does not come to or sustain my faith that easily, I find myself, you know, I get inside my own head. I begin to doubt. I wonder, you know, am I just kind of talking to myself? Am I making this up? I sometimes feel that I need the demand of evidence, and I can't just believe. I've got to have some framework and foundation. I've got to be able to engage my mind and be convinced that when the Bible speaks, it speaks really, truly from God. And so maybe you're that kind of a person, and if you are, this is really the study for you, because Daniel is, I think, above any book in the Scripture, maybe with the possible exception of Isaiah. One of the most powerful evidences we have that the God who exists is also the God who communicates with people, that He can in fact be known, that His purposes for humanity and His purpose for your life also can be known, and that He has left a record, an objective, readable, studyable record of His work in human history. And that's what Daniel is all about. And it's a remarkable read, and it has come to the aid of a lot of people throughout history at important times in their life. I was reading just a few years ago the biography of Isaac Newton. And Isaac Newton, of course, is, you can't even think about physics without Isaac Newton. But Isaac Newton came along at a time where Western culture was undergoing massive transition from the certainties of the past and the medieval world that produced him and everyone else in Europe pretty much, to something that was coming, just the distant echoes of which he was able to recognize. Times were changing. The certainties of the past were fading, and something else was coming along. And Newton, like so many in his generation, were caught up in this new learning, which Newton, of course, himself contributed so much to. But in Newton's own writings, he talks about how he goes back to the book of Daniel in the Old Testament to keep his bearings straight and so that he can maintain a robust and authentic faith in the God of the Bible while at the same time giving himself to the scientific view of the world that would increasingly dominate the world and does down to our day. So maybe you're like a Newton. Maybe you're a hard-nosed, give-me-the-facts kind of person for whom faith is going to be a struggle. I just invite you to come and involve yourself with this terrific study of the book of Daniel as he lays out evidence after evidence after evidence for the reality of God and of his work in human history. Predictions that are so specific and so amazing that it really demands some sort of a response from us, a verdict from us. So it's with those things in view that I want to just kind of get us acquainted with this great prophetic book. I want to talk tonight a little bit about the setting, the historical situation in which Daniel writes, because that's really important in terms of our understanding of what he says. I want to talk about three of the main threads that more or less weaved together, hold this book together. And then I want to talk too about the authenticity of this book and the authenticity of faith that rests in it. So that's where we're going to go tonight. We want to just kind of get those tent stakes in the ground so that we understand the framework of where we're going. Then next week we're going to come back and we're really going to go at a study of Daniel chapter 1. But let's begin with the first couple of verses. The setting goes like this. In verse 1 it says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the treasures of the temple, and he brought them to Babylon to to the temple of his God. Okay, so that's the setting. That's the historical marker that tells us when this is going on and when Daniel's writing his book. And so just from the standpoint of a timeline, 605 BC is a very important date. That's the beginning. That's what he's referring to in verses 1 and 2. Nebuchadnezzar came and besieged the city of Jerusalem and breached its walls, and the royal family and many of the nobles were led into what is called the Babylonian captivity, because Nebuchadnezzar, of course, was the king of Babylon. And so he believed in this strategy that you take the best and brightest from the nations that you vanquish, and you take them back with you, and you work with them, and you sort of make them an agent of your own state. And so Daniel is one of these men, and he's writing in this period of time from 605 BC to just a little bit after 540 BC, when the Persian emperor named Cyrus emerges and takes over the Babylonian Empire. And Daniel writes several years into the reign of the Persians as well. But that's the framework. That's the time. Now let's talk about the threads that we want to look at together. We want to ask three questions here. One, the question in the minds of so many of Daniel's contemporaries: why are we in Babylon? We are, after all, the people of God. He's made promises to us. He said that we were his people. We've got this incredible city, the city of Jerusalem, and this awesome temple. How is it that has come to this, that we are being carted off like cattle to this foreign country? Big question for these guys. Why are we in Babylon? Secondly, how do we live in Babylon? What does it mean to have authentic faith in God lived out in a context in which really it's the rule of the secular city that is in ascendancy? It's not God's people who are in charge. This is not God's country. And there's a whole different kind of agenda that's driving things. And how do we as the people of God live in that sort of environment, that kind of climate? And here we'll see, I think, especially in the first six chapters of Daniel, that there's a lot of insight here in terms of Daniel's example and the principles that he brings to bear about what does it look like to live effectively in a culture that is far from God and that is moving increasingly further away from God. Very relevant, I think, to our own day. And then thirdly, and this is a question that I think we always are asking ourselves in times of great upheaval, where we're tempted to be ruled by our fears, where the future is not predictable, where we wonder what's going to happen next. We wonder, where does it all go? What does the future hold? And I think, you know, this was obviously the huge issue on the table for the Jews of Daniel's day, because they had just everything they knew had been stripped from them, and they're stuck in this land, and they just wonder what could possibly happen after this. But I think it's also true in our own Western modern world, the world of the 21st century, that we too sort of wonder, where is it all going? And, you know, the great literary genre of our day is science fiction, of course, right? And science fiction is all about, where is it all going? And many of us, and the reason why we read that is because for a lot of us, we are kind of gripped in that fear of where are things going? The future's not so predictable anymore. There was once a time, certainly, where we thought of the future much in terms of just being an extension of the past. Hey, it's always been this way. It's always going to be this way. Not so for Daniel's day, and certainly not so for ours as well. And so in this context, then, God meets Daniel and all who identify with this fear and this concern with a remarkable series of visions, of pictures of exactly where it is that the future of human history is heading. And that is an unbelievable, terrific contribution that Daniel makes. And you can see Daniel's prophecy in the framework and in the language of Jesus' own in Matthew 24, in Mark chapter 13. At the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, those visions are very much rooted in the concepts and the language of the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. And so God is intensely concerned with where are things heading, and he's very concerned that his people understand where history is heading. Because an understanding of where history is heading will weave nicely with the whole question of why are we in Babylon and how do we live here? And it is with respect to these three things then, interwoven in a very kind of tight way, that Daniel then begins to be led by God into levels of understanding, visions, things like that, that just basically totally meet the needs of these people who have been destroyed by this powerful empire, and for all of God's people in the centuries and the millennia to come. And so this is just an awesome study, and I want to just urge you, as the weeks unfold, to get in there yourself, to read the book of Daniel. Maybe you'll have some questions or some observations, and we can interact here on Sunday night about those things, because this is just incredible stuff. So let's take this first question. Why are we in Babylon? It's an important question. And there are two answers for it. Both really come out of this book. The first is the historical cause for why are we in Babylon. And the plain fact is that in 722 BC, the first of the great Near Eastern empires outside of Egypt comes into its ascendancy, comes into power. And in 722 BC, a divided nation, which Israel was at that time, loses the northern half of its kingdom in the fall of Samaria, its capital city, in 722. This is a bas-relief of Israelites being crucified by the Assyrians after the siege of Samaria. It looks very unpleasant. But you see the enormous span of this gigantic empire. But it was not to last long. And so in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon raises up and wins decisive military victories over the Assyrians and then over the combined forces of Judah and Egypt in the Battle of Carchemish. And then Nebuchadnezzar just turns right around, goes north, and lays Jerusalem under siege and establishes his utter dominance, his hegemony over the whole area. We have manuscript evidence of this exact siege from the Babylonian perspective, which I've given you to read on the overhead there. So good luck with that. Then in 586, a humiliated Jerusalem and a defiant king raise up against the Babylonian overlords. And reaction from the Babylonians was swift. And in 586, the walls are breached, the city is burnt to the ground, and the temple is completely destroyed. And Jerusalem and its inhabitants are either slaughtered or led away in mass, tens of thousands of them on foot, naked, on their way to Babylon. And where they will stay until 540 BC, when Cyrus the Persian king emerges and takes over Babylon. Persia is modern-day Iran. And in a rough sort of way, Babylon is modern-day eastern Syria and western Iraq. And so some things haven't changed. They've been at war with each other for a really long time. Cyrus comes up on the winning end of this and begins a process of repatriation of the Jews back to their homeland and ultimately to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, and even the temple itself. So that's the historic framework, and that's the reason why this fledgling little underpopulated country that's not well defended finally fell to the world's greatest power of its day. But Daniel would bring our attention, as he writes in this whole frame, this whole time frame, to a different cause, namely a spiritual cause that underlies the reason why Jerusalem falls and the people go into captivity. And it's very important, I think, just for us to understand that there are things from the Bible's perspective that drive history, that make things what they are, which we cannot necessarily put our eyes on. We can't see these things, but they are really, they're real, and they drive the way people think and the way things are. There is, according to the Bible, a flow to history. There is a reason why history moves the direction that it does. It's not random. It's not cyclical. In the ancient world, God's people, people rooted in their knowledge of God through the Bible, understood history fundamentally different than anyone else in their age. In the ancient world, history is a cycle, just like the seasons are a cycle. There's no progress. Things don't move forward. They just repeat themselves over and over again, as the seasons do. And so if there's any hope at all in the ancient world, it's usually by reference to some glorious golden age in the past. But the Bible presents a different kind of a picture of history that is on the move. History that is moving forward, history that is moving somewhere, and history that is ultimately driven by two realities. One is the fallen arrogance of man, and the other is the Word of God. Okay, the arrogance of man that says to a man like Nebuchadnezzar, well, I've got a lot, but hey, I can always have more. I own everything I can see, but I want to see more. I want to possess more. I want to have more, 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 more. And I want to raise myself up, up, up. My own divinity, my own rulership over my own domain. And the Bible says that is really kind of at the heart of what all human beings are about. We want to be the captain of our own ship. We want to be the god of our own destiny. And we certainly want as much as we can get, whether that's wealth or fame or comfort or whatever it is. But what drives human society forward in our state of being alienated from God is always this desire to possess. And so that is the constant theme that you see through all recorded history. Nations rising up against nations, taking things that others have because why? Because I'd like to have them too. And Israel becomes, of course, the victim of this. But Daniel's focus is a little different. Daniel's focus is on a different power that drives history, namely, which is the Word of God, an even more sure reality, an even more sure reason for why things happen. And so when Daniel is explaining why are we in Babylon, he's not so much interested in the powers of the Babylonian army. He is instead concerned with, in chapter 9, verse 2, a remembrance of what God had already said. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 25, verse 11, Daniel here says, in the first year of Darius's reign, that he's the Persian emperor, I observed in the books, the number of years revealed to Jeremiah for the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So here's Daniel at the end of a very long life. He came into Babylon as a young man, as a teenager. Now he is writing in his late 70s, into his 80s. And he's wondering, okay, how long, God, are we to be in this place? And he's brought right back to what has God already said. Well, God already said through Jeremiah the prophet, you'll be there for 70 years, and the reason why you will be there is because while I have been committed to your protection, while I have been committed to blessing you, to providing for you, you, Israel, have been resisting me at every turn, and you've defied my rule, my leadership, that I am your king, and you've sought after other ones, and you violated the whole deal. So I'm going to take my hands off, and I am not going to protect you, and I'm going to allow the natural greed and evil that is in the human heart to overcome
you.
So that is why. Not because of Nebuchadnezzar's army, but because what God has said. And so Daniel looks at this and he understands that this is rooted in what God had said 1,000 years before him through Moses in Leviticus chapter 26. Moses himself predicts this very thing. You'll violate my laws and I'm going to have to withdraw my protection and you're going to be conquered and you're going to be taken out of the land for a period of time. And what we are left with in Daniel's thought world, which I want us to be able to increasingly kind of get, is this clear understanding that the one thing that stands at the end of the day is, what has God said? What does God say? Because it doesn't matter what plans human beings have for themselves and have for other people. The question is God saying this? And so Daniel understands that that is the power that drives history, that God is accomplishing his purposes, that the same God who spoke the universe into existence. Remember in the beginning, Genesis 1, God spoke. He said, and it was. And the word of God is powerful, and the word of God stands. And what God says will come to pass. And as Isaiah said in the generation before Daniel, the grass withers, the flowers fade away, but the word of God stands forever. What has God said? And the whole history of Israel up to this point in time, God just calls his people to remember. Remember that I spoke and it was. Remember that I spoke and it was. And so that's why God calls his people to be his witnesses, to have that long memory, because they know what God has said. And that is the principal driver of history. So that's one of the things we're going to be talking quite a bit about, the power of God's word. Second question that is raised by Daniel is, how do we live in Babylon? How do we live in this incredibly dark place? How do we live among our enemies? How do we figure out a way to live with people who've slaughtered our families, our tribes? We all know people who've been killed by these folk. Everything that we had was taken from us by them. They, if anyone, are the enemy. How do we live among people like that? And here we see, incredibly, in chapters 1 through 6 especially, that what God calls Daniel and his buddies to, and what they demonstrate, I think, so beautifully, and what through them God calls us to, is a life of integrity and a life seeking to bless those to whom we are sent. Not a life of anger toward the injustices done, but a desire to move toward and a desire to be used of God for their good. Let's take a look at this in verse 3, here Daniel chapter 1. It says, then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to present some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and the nobles, youths in which there was no defect, who were good-looking, intelligent in every branch of learning, endowed with understanding and who had the ability for serving in the king's court, and he ordered him to teach them the literature and the language of the Babylonians. And so here, the best and brightest from Jerusalem are being led off into Babylon, and they are going to be, I don't know, brainwashed, I suppose, in a certain sense. They're going to be immersed in a new language. They're going to be immersed in a new way of thinking, a world that is dominated by belief in all these deities that are hostile to God's people and to God himself, and a people who live these very debased kind of lives. And Daniel and his buddies, they're going to be learning this literature, learning this language. They're going to really become Babylonian. And then they're going to be used by the king of Babylon to be sent back to the place where they came to act as basically a governor over that area. Okay, somebody who knows the language, knows the layout and stuff like that, and who can be essentially a vassal to the Babylonians. Wow, in some ways, I suppose that many of us would think that sounds like treason. You got to be kidding. And yet, it's clear that Daniel recognizes that he has been entrusted with a mission to the Babylonians. That the idea of being serving the people that you are sent to is exactly what Daniel lives out. That you don't see a strain of bitterness or anger in Daniel or his friends. They realize it was the Lord God who sent us to this place. And so what we need to do is stand in and serve the people that we were sent to. Without footnotes, without an edge. And because why? Because we are a witness of the living God to these people. And that pattern, that theme just comes up in every single chapter in the book of Daniel. That God is trying to not only comfort his people, which he is, but he is also reaching out to those who have aggressed against his people. That God wants to communicate even with the Babylonians. It's very interesting that the book of Daniel is 12 chapters. But in verse 4 of chapter 2 all the way through the end of chapter 7, the language of the book is not the traditional Hebrew in which most of the rest of the Old Testament is written in. But it is Aramaic, the language of the Babylonians. Why? Well, people have suggested various things, but it seems like to me, as far as the way these themes get developed in the book, it is that God wants to communicate and God wants to connect and reveal himself to this great pagan power. He wants them to understand who he is and what he is about and what his people are all about as well. And God wants to speak through them to the people. And there is, again, an extremely important kind of principle for us that God also calls us to speak the language of our people. They would take on Babylonian names. I'm not sure how happy they were with that, but they did. In a lot of ways, they began to understand and connect with the culture of the Babylonians. They became expert in Babylonian law, in the literature that was building in the ancient empire. They knew it, and they could interact with people about it, and they could represent the person of God in some ways through it. So that is a very important point about these folk. And at the same time, an uncompromised faithfulness to God. Okay, so yeah, we want to learn about the culture that we've been sent to. We see that we have a role to play, that we are agents of light, and our charge is to work for the good of the city that we've been taken to. Those are huge biblical themes. But it is also true, and Daniel and his friends really stand tall in this, that there is an uncompromised faithfulness to God. There will be no the God of Israel plus the God of the Babylonians. No way. There will be no reverencing the king of Babylon as a god. No way. There's only one God. And there were things that within the conscience of these young men, that it was important for them to maintain the purity of their connection with God, their relationship with God, that caused them to draw lines. No, I will not. And of course, some consequences came down with that as well. Like getting thrown into an iron smelting oven. Like being thrown to a den of hungry lions. Things like that. course, it seemed somehow that God was more powerful than those things. So that was cool. But there is a faithfulness that goes along with this. You know, Daniel says towards the end, he says in 11 verse 32, people who know their God will display strength and take action. People who are really in contact with the living God, they understand what it means to stand as a light in a dark place. They understand that God is sovereign over the circumstances of their life so that they can actually trust in Him and be a blessing in the places that they're sent. And Daniel really lives this out. And I think that there's a great message for us as we get into this study. And it's just exactly what he says. That if we know the living God, to the extent that we are developing not just knowledge about God, but really connecting personally with God, then there is in that a strength, a resolve, a focus, an ability to discern the times, to know what does it look like to move toward lost people with compassion without compromising who I am. A boldness that says, my life is in the care of God, regardless of the frightful circumstances that may be surrounding me. And Daniel just lives this. And there's something very helpful for us, I think, as we get into this part of the text. And then, lastly, the thread that is really kind of defines this book, which is, okay, we understand why we're in Babylon, and we understand to a certain extent, how do we live in Babylon? But the real question for us is, okay, where does it go from here? And this is where you just got to buckle your seatbelts, because it is a wild, wild ride through the second half of this book, chapter 7 through 12, because God is like, okay, I'm going to tell you where it goes from here. And God lays out through Daniel an understanding of the history of the ancient world that has its reach into the very final moments of human history before God himself comes and establishes his eternal rule on the earth. So the whole span of history is in the gaze of those chapters in the book of Daniel. Yes, there is an answer to this question, where does it go from here? And that's going to occupy a big part of our study. See, the flow of human history has to be understood, again, not as the legacy of human ambition, but as the product of the word and plan and will of God. That is what stands at the end of the day. And so, through Daniel, we as readers and students of this incredible book are invited into the council of heaven, in which God discloses the course of human history and the triumph of his kingdom. And to me, that is just pretty amazing. Now, I'm aware, like, to be familiar is to be kind of ignored or whatever. And we're very familiar with the Bible, a lot of us. But sometimes are not struck appropriately with just how profound it is. Like that car commercial where this couple drives all the way across country, ends up at the Grand Canyon, thank you, gets out of the car, holds up a camera, click, gets back in the car, and gone. What do I think of that? Insane. I mean, the Grand Canyon, for God's sake. It's majestic. It's overwhelming. It's beautiful. It's powerful. It just is. You know what I'm saying? Through Daniel, God has summoned us into the council of eternity, enabling us to see with his eyes, where does it all go? And I just find that so arresting and so amazing that God would choose to disclose himself to a schmuck like me. I mean, I am amazed by this. I want you to be amazed by this. That the things that we struggle to understand, God just generously shows. He doesn't want us to live in ignorance. He wants to draw us in to his intent for our lives and for human history. And it is possible as we read these scriptures and we begin to understand them, that we are reading and we are participating in the very thoughts of God himself. And that's very humbling. And that is a deep honor that God has granted his precious little rebels. And this is something so precious and so valuable. You know, all of the thinking, all the reflecting of the world and the great people who've thought great thoughts can't even approach the shadow of what Daniel is being revealed freely by God. You know, there are many in our day and who have keen observational skills and are able, you know, just to see what is and extrapolate out and make sense about where things are going. I love authors like that. Aldous Huxley was this way in Brave New World and other works that he did after that. And there are many other authors who are able to see what is and conceive of where it could be. But it's just sort of like walking in a two-dimensional space along a number line. And all you're really seeing is what's really in front of you. And God is calling us into 3D. And God is calling us to that privileged vantage point of heaven to look down at the whole span and scope of human history. And that is amazing. And I'm going to spend forever just like staring at the Grand Canyon, a mouth wide open, saying, "Oh my God, that you have granted me the privilege of knowing what this whole thing is about." And so Daniel is so powerful, speaks to me really loud on that point. And over, scores of times in the book of Daniel, we have God saying the kingdoms of human beings are temporary. They come and they go, don't they? That's so true. But God's kingdom is coming and it's permanent and it will last forever. And God is sovereign over all that is. And nothing occurs without his approval. And no thing that human beings do surprise him, and God is able to effect, even through the free choices of human beings, his perfect purpose for his creation. And just over and over and over in Daniel, we will see this interplay between the rebellious choices of free people who are far from God and the fact that God just uses that to further his own purposes in history. It's amazing. Now, let's think about this in specific detail as we just kind of summarize here. There are four visions that we're going to spend a significant amount of time on that disclose this whole future operation. In chapter 2 and then again in chapter 7, Daniel receives, well, in one case, an interpretation of a dream, in the other case, a vision of the four kingdoms that will come to define the ancient world. The Babylonian kingdom in which he lived, the Persian kingdom which was soon to come, then the Greeks, then the Romans. And just lays these things out, as we will see. Then in chapter 8, there is emphasis given to the Greek kingdom. Now remember, Daniel is writing this in the early 6th century B.C. It was centuries before Greece would arise in the middle of the 4th century B.C. and become a power of any kind at all. And yet, so amazingly, Daniel says, okay, when the Greek Empire emerges, it will have a strong leader that everyone bows to, but then soon it will be broken into four, which is exactly, of course, what happens with Alexander's kingdom. He dies a very young man, and four of his generals take over his kingdom. And so chapter 8 deals with that reality. And then in chapter 9, here we hit the amazing apex, as it were, of biblical prophecy in the framework of Israel's failure and the 70 years that they're going to spend in Babylonian captivity. God gives Daniel a new vision, the so-called 70 Sabbaths prophecy, that exactly expresses when his Messiah will come into the world. When to the very year God's Messiah would manifest himself to man. That's right. And we are going to look at this very carefully, because I can't think of a more important text to understand and to realize that God has spoken hundreds of years before and through Daniel and through other prophets to a man, Jesus of Nazareth, who could not have made this stuff up, and who is exactly the fulfillment of these extremely precise and fine-tuned predictions in the Old Testament, and especially this one here in the book of Daniel. This is amazing. This is the one prophecy that Isaac Newton spent a great deal of time just pondering. He just couldn't believe, you know, that God would communicate with that kind of clarity to a mathematician like himself. And then, lastly, in chapters 10 through 12, is a series of visions, really a kind of explanation of a vision, that the end will come. And what does the end of human history look like? And with that, then, is just this subtext where God just is calling us. He's saying, I want you to know the future. I want you to know how it's going to go down. I don't want you to be surprised. I'm telling you in advance it's going to be like this, so that you can live in hope and live in confidence. You don't have to wonder, how does this story finish? And because of that knowledge, then, we can live large for the things of God without fear. It's like what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, don't grieve as those who don't have hope, as people who don't know what the next thing is. Because God says, I'm telling you what it is. And what it is that I'm going to rule the earth. And I am going to come to the rescue of my people. And the dead will be risen to life. And this is not a fairy tale. I'm telling you, I've laid a whole track record of very specific and very confirmable predictions that I have this plan and that I have this power and that I possess this knowledge. And so that with that knowledge, what do we have to fear? Well, my boss is a real such and such. Wow, I've got all kinds of worries and health problems and various sorts of uncertainties. Oh yes, that's the lot of life. Absolutely. But there is one certainty that we do have, and that is in the sovereign hand of God in history. And there's just something so strengthening and so real about walking into a clear, intellectually satisfying understanding of this thing. And that is really a kind of a goal that I have, is that we would have that kind of faith develop. Let's end on just a couple of points here then. The question of authenticity. This thing is so specific. The description, for example, of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, one of the Greek leaders, so specific that critics of Daniel have argued that certainly he had to have written this way after. It's like some kind of pious fiction, because there's no way anyone could know where Daniel says he was that these things would come to pass. So specific that it had to have been written after the time of the Greeks, as some sort of a patriotic fictional account of how neat our God is. You see what I'm saying? Okay, but see, here's the thing, is that there are facts outside of the text of Daniel that make that kind of skepticism implausible. For instance, the dating of the book of Daniel, we know, has to go back to at least about 250 BC, just on the basis of the fact that it was integrated into the Jewish translation of the Hebrew Bible into Greek, called the Septuagint, that's what that is, between 200 and 250 BC. Many decades before the Greek ruler of which Daniel describes in chapter 11. We also have fragments of Daniel in the Dead Sea Scrolls datable to about 200 BC. So it can't just be made up pious fiction. The reality is that it had absolutely been regarded and understood by the Jewish people as the Word of God, as Scripture. Well, probably immediately, but certainly by the 3rd century B.C. So those events that are described could not have just been made up after the fact. The great Jewish historian Flavius Josephus, himself a man of the Bible, he was a Pharisee, but he was also under the employ of the Roman state. And as an historian, he was charged with the task of explaining to the Romans, who are these Jewish people anyway? And so he spends a huge amount of time, especially on the history of the Jewish people in the Greek and Roman occupation, basically from about 350 BC to 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem again. And so Josephus studied the text of Daniel and the text of the rest of the Old Testament. He was himself an historian and of the Roman mold. He understood evidence and the authority of manuscripts, things like this. But Josephus, in speaking, I think, for a very substantial body of Jewish scholars of his own day, says this about Daniel. He says, Daniel was one of the greatest prophets who not only prophesied future things — many of the prophets, of course, did — but, he says, Daniel also fixed the time that they should come to pass. And Josephus was of the opinion held by the majority of rabbis of this era that the time of the Messiah's coming was right during his lifetime, in the 1st century. Well, we can hone that more specifically because we have historic data that Josephus did not possess. We can hone that even more specifically. We can make it down to 33 AD. Might sound familiar to you. We'll get to that. There's also evidence inside the text for the authenticity of Daniel as genuine prophecy. It's interesting to note that Daniel, as I said earlier, wrote in chapter 2, verse 4 through the end of chapter 7 in Aramaic. And this has led some skeptics to say, well, of course, see, he's writing in Aramaic, that's the language, you know, Jesus spoke in Aramaic, right? So this clearly shows that this was written, you know, more close to the 1st century than way back in the 500s BC. However, The Aramaic that Daniel writes in and that has been preserved in manuscript is sometimes referred to as Imperial Aramaic. You know, languages change over time. Next year, in 2011, will be the 600th anniversary of the King James Bible. And when the King James Bible was published in 1611, it was published as like the ultimate translation, true to the original languages, but readable to the common person. Chuckle, chuckle. You're allowed. Okay, because we read the King James Bible today, and there are so many these and thous and doists and donists and all this kind of stuff. It's really hard for us to even follow what's going on. I mean, we recognize it as English, certainly, but not much more. Well, that's exactly the same time gap we're really talking about between the Aramaic in which Daniel wrote and the Aramaic that Jesus spoke. It's just that different. And we have an abundance of manuscript evidence to this fact. And so when we look at Daniel's Aramaic in these chapters, it is the imperial Aramaic used by the Babylonians and the Persians in the 6, 5, and 400s BC. So again, it's just more evidence to the authority of this text, as though it needs more. There are references, for example, Daniel is referred to as receiving third man status in the kingdom because Nabonidus and Belshazzar are the first and second man, a father-son kind of co-regency, long viewed as preposterous by historians until a cylinder that has all this history found in that era was there, and where indeed the co-regency of these kings is mentioned. And so the offer to Daniel to be third man makes complete sense in the light of the important place that he would play in the court of the Babylonian king. Just a little incidental thing. It's fascinating. The continuity of Daniel with the rest of the scriptures as he cites the book of Jeremiah, as he assumes other things that are taught in scriptures that precede Daniel. The clear unity of thinking that's there is very important, and as well the fact that biblical writers after Daniel are citing Daniel as the scriptures. Jesus himself, as I said earlier, in Mark 13, in Matthew 24, are citing Daniel as the Word of God. And so if you believe in the authority of Jesus, you ought to believe in the things that Jesus spoke. He speaks of the authority of Daniel, as of course, the end of the book of Revelation does as well. So there's just this conceptual, super tight fit. Here's the last point we want to think about here. Let's talk about, you know, the question of authenticity is an important one, the authenticity of this text. God is calling us to bear the weight of our life on the truth that it contains. He's saying, trust me, enter this raft, okay? Build your life on this. And so we need to engage our minds. Biblical faith isn't wishful thinking. Biblical faith is about being convinced by what the evidence that God brings to us. And so my hope, of course, is that we are moving forward in real, authentic biblical faith. And we need to ask ourselves, what's my faith rooted in? What's your faith rooted in? Wishful thinking that somehow it's all going to work out in the end? In the fantasy world of the little stories that we heard as kids? In the authority of what some guy dressed up in odd garb tells us? What we see on the History Channel? You know, whatever. We are all betting our life that something is true. You here tonight, I don't care where you're from, what you're about, you're betting your life that certain things are true. How good is that bet? What's that rooted in? How would you know? Let me suggest that God wants us to be brought into an authentic faith that real seekers of truth will find. We pursue Him. Our hearts are open to Him. But our intellect must also be convinced, persuaded. And so I ask you, over these next 10 weeks that we get together, we're going to study this thing, we're just going to go at it, chapter by chapter, maybe 12 weeks. Will you be one who puts out on the table before God, yes, I want to have an authentic, real faith. And I want to have the kind of faith that stands my ground against whatever voices are out there around me, just like Daniel and his buddies. I want to be convinced. And in being convinced, I want to trust you, God, that what you say about me is also true, that you love me, that you have actually worked through history to make it possible through your Son to come into a living relationship with you by faith. Faith in the work of Christ's cross, the death that He died so that you don't have to experience the judgment of God. And these are rational things to believe. These are what reasonable people through the ages, as they have examined the data, they have come to these conclusions. And I'm asking you, for the sake of intellectual integrity, I'm asking you for the sake of the health and the vitality of your own spiritual life, I'm asking you for the sake of the others that God is bringing into your life to be influenced for Him, will you work at this together with me? Let's really get into it. Let's understand it. Let's be dazzled by the extraordinary mind of God.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.